Thank you, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 16, as we come to the last chapter of this magnificent spiritual, scriptural piece of literature. Romans chapter 16. Next Sunday, in the will of our Lord, we would like to survey the entire book of Romans, putting together the pieces that we have been studying in detail over this past year. So do come with us next week. Someone has already suggested you bring your lunch and supper with you, but don't do that, because we're not going to keep you until supper time anyway. We're going to have a survey through the book of Romans. Then after that, after a couple of weeks when I shall be away, we're going to start our study in the book of Exodus. And we would like to invite you to read through that book, so that when we start, you will have an overview of the book in your mind, and you'll be ready for our detailed study of that book. Now, it's not going to be quite as detailed as our study in Romans has been, because much of the passages and material is narrative, so we will be dealing with it chapter by chapter, or perhaps even in larger passages than that. One of my real nice friends, one of the young ladies in the auditorium, last week said that after I announced we were going to study the book of Exodus, she said, "I did some fast calculating in view of the book of Romans and figure it will take you 4 years to go through Exodus." This morning, Romans chapter 16, for the conclusion to the conclusion of this epistle to the Romans. We're going to be selective in our scripture reading. We'll look at the first two verses first of all. He writes, "I commend or recommend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well." Now in the following verses, Paul mentions many individuals in a particular way. He expresses a greeting to them, and then there is a word of praise that follows each name. In the midst of his praise, there comes a warning in verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And now let's look at his benediction as he concludes the epistle, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Our subject for this morning is Paul's praise and warning. The 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is the kind of chapter that the average Christian politely ignores in his daily devotional Bible reading. And to me, it's like those ghastly genealogies with long lists of unintelligible names and you quickly slip over them and pass on to the next chapter. And yet oftentimes to do so is to suffer great loss spiritually in your life. And I think that that is true in connection with Romans chapter 16. If we were to ignore the chapter in our personal reading and in our study together this morning, it would be to our personal loss. There are two threads that tie together the many pieces in this chapter of Romans. The two threads are Paul's praise and Paul's warning. First of all, let's look at his praise. His praise throughout the chapter is of a number of particular believers. If we had taken time to read the entire chapter, you would have noted that he names specifically 35 people. 9 of them are with Paul, 8 men and 1 woman. 24 of the individuals are in Rome, 17 men and 7 women. 2 of them are households in Rome. And then besides all of those whom he names particularly, he on several occasions refers to a number of unnamed men and unnamed women. Paul, as he concludes his letter, takes time to name specifically a large number of individuals. With each individual, there is a word of praise. I think that that shows us some remarkable things about the Apostle Paul. It has often been said that the true character of a man is revealed in the way he regards his friends or his associates. Now, Paul was so able to regard his friends and his associates that with the mention of everyone, he has a word of praise. He obviously held them in high regard. Now, the text also would suggest to us that Paul held women in high regard. It is a misunderstanding of Scripture and the Apostle Paul to think for a moment that he was down on women. Now, Paul obviously gave women a very high place, as we shall notice in more detail in a moment or two. I think obviously our text will indicate to us that Paul was a man of wide influence because, although he had never visited Rome, there are at least 26 names of individuals that he knows and is able to make a comment concerning their character and express a word of greeting and praise to them. As you read through Romans chapter 16, you will find particular individuals mentioned, each of whom is greeted, and then there is a very captivating word of praise associated with each one. Some of the most enviable epitaphs in all of the Christian life in Scripture are found in this particular chapter. Now, we are going to have to limit ourselves to a consideration of but one. And that one is found in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. That word of praise comes primarily in the form of a recommendation. And we want to notice 3 things concerning the recommendation in verses 1 and 2. First, the object of the recommendation is obviously a woman. Her name is Phoebe. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." The object of his recommendation is a woman by the name of Phoebe. Now, Phoebe is largely unknown to us from the Scriptures as well as from secular literature. However, from the 2 verses that we have, there are some things that we can infer concerning her. The first is that she was undoubtedly a Gentile woman. She bore the name that had been derived from the Greek goddess of the moon, Artemis or Diana. In the days of the New Testament, the children of parents were often named after the gods or goddesses, and she had been named after one of the Greek gods. And it was because of this kind of situation that frequently when persons became Christians and went through Christian baptism, they changed their names so that their names were Christian names. Apparently, Phoebe had not done that, and she continued to carry the name that associated her with her heathen, idolatrous background. She was a Greek Gentile woman. Another thing that is obvious from our text is that she was a resident of Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a little town on the seacoast. It was the eastern seaport, really, of the city of Corinth, from which Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, to the Romans, rather. It was just a little town about 9 miles away. Apparently, there were a group of Christians in that town, and it was in that town and with that church that Phoebe lived and was associated. I think we can safely infer from our text that she was a very devoted Christian, as well as a rather prominent woman. She is about to take a trip to Rome. That in itself was a remarkable thing for any individual, more remarkable in the days of the first century for a woman. She was on her way to Rome. As we shall note in a few moments, in all likelihood, it was a very, very difficult and touchy legal matter that was taking her to Rome. She may have been going to a trial. She may have been going to a Supreme Court. She may have been appealing some local judgment to the Supreme Court of the Roman Kingdom. We do not know, other than in all likelihood it was a legal matter that was taking Phoebe to Rome, where she would be involved in the legal system of that capital city. The most interesting thing about her, of course, is that according to all tradition, she became the bearer of Paul's letter to the Romans. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God entrusted such a significant piece of sacred literature into the hands of a woman who was traveling to the capital of the world? William Newell says, "It should humble the pride of some of us to find Phoebe, a woman, carrying this mighty fundamental epistle of the gospel of God, more important than the law of Moses, to the center of the Gentile world." Another man has written, "Phoebe carried under the folds of her robe the whole future of Christian theology." Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "Never was there a greater burden carried by such tender hands. The theological history of the church through the centuries was in the manuscript which she brought with her. The Reformation was in her luggage. The blessing of the multitudes in our day was carried in those parchments." Phoebe, a woman who has come down through church history as an outstanding woman, and she was entrusted with delivering this significant piece of literature to the capital of the world. The object of his recommendation is a woman by the name of Phoebe. The second thing that we want to consider from our first two verses is the basis for his recommendation. That basis is twofold according to verse 1. First of all, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe." And she is being recommended on the basis of the fact that she is a sister in Christ. And she is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And she is a member of the family of God. And one of the beautiful relationships that exists among believers in Christ is that they are viewed as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul, on the basis of the fact that she is a believer, and she is a sister in the family of God, recommends her to the Christians in Rome. It is the second basis, however, that has created the difficulty through the centuries. He continues to say, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea." And that phrase has been debated among Bible students through the centuries. What is it that is meant when it is said that she is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea? It is the word servant that needs to be analyzed carefully, and so I'm going to take a good part of our study this morning to do that with you. The word that Paul uses as he writes in the original text is the word diakonos, and it is a word that generally is translated in a non-technical sense, meaning a minister or a servant. Occasionally, it is translated in a technical sense by the word deacon. Now, the word diakonos in and of itself can be masculine or feminine. And Paul uses it in this chapter in regard to a woman. The question is whether he is using it in the non-technical sense, a servant, or whether he is using it in the technical sense, a deaconess. Obviously, that question cannot be settled from Romans chapter 16. Exegetically, we cannot determine whether Paul is using the word generally or technically in regard to this particular woman. We must go elsewhere in the Scriptures. When we look through the rest of the New Testament, the question becomes, is there any biblical warrant for translating the feminine form of diakonos in a technical sense by the word deaconess? Or to put it simply, is there any biblical basis for suggesting that in the local church there is the office of deaconess to be occupied by women in the local church? If so, Paul may very well be using it in that sense in Romans 16, and Phoebe may have been one of the officers of the church, one of the officials in that little church at Cenchrea, a deaconess. If not, then she is merely a servant in the church. Not merely, but a servant in the church without occupying an official office. Now, is there any biblical warrant for suggesting that there is in the New Testament church the office of a deaconess to be occupied by a woman giving administrative leadership in the church? The only New Testament verse that could ever be proposed to teach such a thought is the one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me invite you to turn over to that in your Bible, please. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul, first of all, gives us the qualifications of an elder, verses 1 through 7. And then in verse 8, he begins to give us the qualifications of a deacon. And then you come to verse 11. And in verse 11, he writes, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now, the word that is translated women in verse 11 is a word that could mean either wife or woman. The King James Version, the authorized text, translates it wives. That is legitimate. The New American Standard Bible, from which I am reading it, translates it women, and that is legitimate. The question is whether he is referring in verse 11 to a third office, deaconesses, or whether he is referring to women who are the wives of the deacons. Now, you will note that verse 11 is found in the midst of the paragraph that runs from verses 8 through 13. The subject of that paragraph is the deacons. In verse 11, he refers to women, and then in verse 12 moves on to say, "Let deacons be husbands of only one wife." It is obvious then that the subject through verses 8 through 13 is the deacon. If Paul were referring to a third office in the church, you would expect him to deal with the elders and the deacons and the deaconesses. But he does not seem to do that in 1 Timothy 3. Rather, he takes the elders and the deacons. And in the midst of his paragraph on deacons, he refers to the wives or to the women of the deacons. The fact that he does not take that verse and put it at the end suggests that he is not dealing with a third office in the church. The fact that in verse 12 he speaks of the deacons in their role as husbands seems to reinforce the idea that in verse 11 he is speaking of the wives of those deacons. So our conclusion then is that in 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul is speaking of the wives of deacons. They also must meet certain qualifications. It is so necessary because of the kind of ministry and work that deacons do in the functioning of the local church. In the local church, then, there are only two offices of administration, the elder and the deacon. In the opinion of many, the office of deaconess arose in the 3rd century as a result of the practice that is suggested in 1 Timothy 5. In the 5th chapter of this same 1 Timothy epistle, Paul speaks of widows in the church, and suggests that widows who meet certain requirements and qualifications be put on a list and be financially supported by the local church. A widow who was without care from a husband or from a family was in a state of destitution in the society of the first century. One of the ministries of the early Christian church was the support of widows, so that they would not have to succumb to immoral conduct and action. And Paul says, now there are certain qualifications that a widow must meet if she is to be put on the list. And if they meet those qualifications, then they are supported by that church. In the course of time, those widows put up on that list were given certain responsibilities in the leadership of the church. And it is not difficult to see that by the third century, widows who were efficient and effective in their ministries gradually came to be put into a separate category and ultimately came to be recognized as deaconesses. The office of a deaconess is post-New Testament. It arose in the third and fourth centuries of the Christian church. It is not part of the New Testament. We, of course, have come a long way from that third and fourth century. We now are at the stage where we are ordaining women as pastors and as part of the clergy. One of the prominent denominations in the United States is on the threshold of, for the first time, having a madam bishop in the leadership of their church. Women have moved into very significant and administrative positions in the functioning of churches and synagogues throughout the world today. And we believe that that not only is without precedent in the New Testament, but that it is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. Now, Paul clearly teaches in the Epistle to the Corinthians that in the meeting of the church, a woman is to be silent in regard to the exercise of her spiritual gifts. When he writes to Timothy, he instructs that women are not to usurp authority over men in the functioning of the church, that they are not to take positions of administration and leadership in the teaching of the Word of God to the church. And so what is happening today is, in our estimation, not only without precedent in the New Testament, but it is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. Phoebe was not an official of the church. There is no New Testament precedent or biblical indication to support that kind of a translation or exposition of the passage. But that is not for a moment to conclude that she was a woman of insignificance. When Paul writes to the Romans and commends her as a servant of the church, he gives to her the highest possible commendation that a person could ever give to a fellow believer. That's against the background, of course, of our Lord's teaching. When he says, "He who would be greatest among you, let him be servant of all." And against that background, as Paul isolates this woman and labels her as a servant of the church, Paul is taking that woman from oblivion and he is exalting her and elevating her to the highest possible position that could ever be given to any individual, let alone just a woman. She is a servant of the church. What a wonderful tribute is being made by Paul as he speaks of her in that particular way. Now, in what sense do you think she was a servant of the church? Of course, we are left very much to surmise, because in our text there is no clear expression as to how she became and was and functioned as a servant of the church. I suspect that it would be not difficult to surmise how she was a servant of the church in the light of what Paul says concerning other women through the rest of his New Testament teaching. For example, perhaps Phoebe was to the church at Cenchrea what Lydia was to the church at Philippi. Lydia was noted by Paul as a generous supporter and as a gracious hostess. And I want to suggest to you that the rarest and richest service
that a woman can offer to any church is the service of hospitality. Is one of the great, great traits of a Christian woman in the New Testament. It's the service of hospitality. And some time ago, one of the couples in our church shared with me the fact that God had been exercising them in this very direction. And they had decided that they were going to open their home and regularly have into their home some of the new people in the home with some of the elders and deacons so that they would have an opportunity to integrate new folks to the church into the family life of the church. And I looked at the woman and said to myself, here is the budding of a servant of the church at Believer's Chapel. What a highly exalted role. Now, that woman who serves the church with the service of Christian hospitality. I cannot imagine that Paul for a moment would label this woman a servant of the church if she did not at least meet the requirements of the widow who is to be put upon the list in the days of the first century. When Paul writes concerning that widow, and gives some of the qualifications of her in 1 Timothy 5:10. He speaks of her as having a reputation of good works, showing hospitality to strangers, assisting those in distress, devoting herself to every kind of good work. That's a servant of the church. And such women deserve that reputation of quality. And the woman who is devoting herself to every kind of good work and assisting those who are in need and showing hospitality to strangers. And she is a servant of the church. There is no doubt in my mind that as Paul writes of Phoebe, he has in his mind's eye the kind of woman that he exhorted and urged every woman to be. When he wrote to Titus in Titus 2, verses 3 through 5, and exhorted the women to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their own husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Such a woman is a servant of the church. And in my mind's eye this morning, I see a small band of such women who meet here at Believer's Chapel every Wednesday morning and are involved in their Bible study teaching program where women are teaching other women, many of whom are young in the faith, how to be wives and mothers and to be Christians in their conduct and in their home. And those women are servants of the church here at Believer's Chapel. And we are so grateful to God for that kind of woman who is functioning in this kind of role. Perhaps Paul has in his mind that Phoebe is the kind of woman in the church at Cenchrea that Euodia and Syntyche were in the church at Philippi. He writes of them in Philippians chapter 4, and he describes those two women as women who stood shoulder to shoulder and side by side with Paul and with the other men in the various aspects of ministry. And such women are servants of the church. And I see scores of them in my mind this morning. And women who stand beside the Sunday school superintendent to assist him in his work. Who stand beside the church treasurer, who stand beside the directors of the tape ministry, who stand beside the director in the printed ministry here at the chapel, who stand beside elders and deacons in their pastoral work, women, who stand side by side with those men who have assumed the leadership, and they strive shoulder to shoulder with those men in the ministry. And such women are servants of the church. And we are deeply indebted to them and grateful to God for such godly women. Phoebe was a servant of the church. What an exalted position. What a high tribute Paul places upon her as she functions as a servant of the church. And I trust and pray to God that this will
not only be an encouragement to women in Believer's Chapel, but that it will demonstrate forever that the New Testament teaching concerning the role of the woman in the church and in her home and in the Christian life is a highly exalted one. There is nothing, my dear Christian sister, that you can strive for more than to be recognized by the Lord and by your fellow Christians as a servant of the church. He that would be greatest among you, let him become servant of all. It is this twofold basis, she is a sister and she is a servant, that prompts Paul to write his recommendation. But notice thirdly, please, from our text, that he has an aim in view for this recommendation. It is really a twofold aim. Mentioned in verse 2, both of the aims are introduced by the word so that. He recommends Phoebe, then, as a servant and as a sister, first of all, so that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. The first objective that he has in mind as he writes his recommendation is that as she comes to Rome, she be received by the Christian church in Rome in a manner that is appropriate to a fellow child of God. Letters of recommendation like this were more than a common courtesy in the New Testament days. They were a practical necessity. There were imposters on every hand. And such letters sifted the imposter and the counterfeit from the genuine child of God. Travelers who were traveling in the days of the first century and in the Orient, when they would stay in the public inns, were exposed to the basest kinds of evil. Such letters opened up the warm and wholesome hospitality of a Christian home to a traveling Christian when he or she came to a town on business. Such letters were a practical necessity. They have not outlived their usefulness in our day and age. They are still very valuable. And Donald Gray Barnhouse says that for a number of years he kept correspondence with a prominent servant of the Lord in Britain concerning preachers who traveled from America to Britain to preach and who traveled from Britain to America to hold their services and campaigns. It was astounding for me to discover that he says that in their correspondence back and forth, they discovered that half of those whom they checked out with each other turned out to be frauds. Now that will be a surprise to some of you. If you are an elder in Believer's Chapel, you would be well aware of the fact that there are fraudulent ministers of the gospel who are seeking to come to Believer's Chapel for a service or for a presentation of their work. And we oftentimes have had to flush out men who are imposters and frauds in the service of God. This kind of letter sifts out the counterfeit from the genuine, not only among preachers, but among Christians as well. It's a practical necessity in some cases and of great practical value as the Christian moves from one community to another and carries with him or with her a letter of recommendation. It opens the door to warm and wholesome fellowship. When I came to Dallas 9 years ago, I brought with me a letter of recommendation. It was from my home church in Toronto, and it was addressed to the elders here at Believer's Chapel. It told them of my background, my upbringing, my Christian ministry and service, and just introduced me to the elders. And it opened up for me immediately a warm heart of reception and fellowship on the part of the Christians in the church at that time. And the elders at the chapel, whenever they can conscientiously do so, delight to write letters of recommendation for students who are planning to attend Dallas Theological Seminary or for folks who are traveling to a foreign country for a visit or for people who are moving to a new community. A letter of recommendation is a very practical and helpful thing in many cases. And Paul writes, he writes hopefully that these Christians will receive her in a manner that's becoming to a child of God by virtue of this letter of recommendation. A number of years ago, my parents traveled to a distant city on Sunday morning, decided to visit a certain church. And as they drove up and came up to the front, two men met them at the front door, asked them what church they attended in Toronto. And when they were told what church my parents attended, the two men politely suggested that they perhaps would be more welcome and comfortable if they went to another church several blocks distant. And I discovered that the injunction of Scripture is a very practical one. Christians are to be received in a way that's becoming to a child of God. And that's on the basis of the fact that they are the children of God. It is on the basis of the fact that Christ has received that individual, that a local congregation is to receive that individual into their warm and wholesome fellowship. And Paul made that clear in Romans 15 when he taught us in verse 7 that we are to receive one another as Christ has received us. You see, one of the earmarks of a New Testament church is that rather than being sectarian and restrictive and exclusive and provincial, it has an open door to welcome into its fellowship all those whom Christ has received, and to receive them in a manner that's becoming to a child of God. And we hope that that will always be a mark of Believer's Chapel. It is the earmark of a New Testament church. The second aim that Paul has as he gives his recommendation to the church at Rome is, in the middle of verse 2, that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now it is in this phrase that you find the legal terminology that has led to the conclusion that Phoebe is en route to Rome to either stand trial or to go to court over some legal matter. In verse 2 it says that you help her. And the Greek verb that Paul uses there is exactly the same verb that he uses when he speaks of his trial before Caesar, and that the Lord alone came and stood by his side to help him. It is exactly the same kind of word. And it is possible then, in the light of that word that is used by Paul, that he is thinking of her coming to trial or going to court for a judgment and needing to have someone who will come and stand by her side to help her at that time. This is reinforced by the fact that the word that is translated in whatever matter, the Greek word is a word that can be used for a lawsuit or a legal dispute. And it is possible then that Phoebe, as she comes to Rome, is going to be in need of a legal counselor. She may be in need of an introduction to a good lawyer. She may be in need of some character witnesses who can come with her to her Supreme Court appeal. And so Paul writes and he recommends her to the Christians in Rome so that in whatever way she needs someone to come and stand by her side, they will be ready and willing to do that. By the way, that's another earmark of a New Testament church. A New Testament church is not that kind of congregation that is uninvolved, without compassion, inconsiderate. An earmark of the New Testament church was that they became involved and concerned and compassionate for one another when they had those needs that arose. I love to see how this functions. These Christians do not even know Phoebe. They have never heard of her before. One Sunday evening, she is going to appear in their midst. She's going to pass them a letter. They're going to read through the letter and then come to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Help her in whatever matter she may have need of help. And you can imagine what happens. And the New Testament church responded to those kinds of situations. They were noted for their compassion one for another, for their sacrificial concern for each other. I hope that that'll be a mark of the congregation in Believer's Chapel. We must never think that a New Testament church is one which alone
takes the biblical principles of the New Testament and seeks to implement them. That's where it starts. But that is not where it ends. The church that is mechanical and cold and exclusive, although practicing legalistically the principles of a New Testament church, dare not call itself a New Testament church. And two of the earmarks of that New Testament church was that they had an open heart to joyfully and warmly welcome into their congregation those who were believers in Christ. And they had an open heart to give compassionately and sacrificially to a fellow believer, whether they knew him or not, in whatever need that that believer may have. We want to be that kind of a church at Believer's Chapel. I think we have a long way to go. But there are many of you and of us who are concerned. And we shall only be that kind of a church when you and when I individually are that kind of a Christian. Paul begins the passage then with a beautiful word of praise. Right in the midst of his extensive praise, there comes his word of warning. And let us conclude our study this morning by looking at verses 17 and 18 with Paul's word of warning. With the strongest possible plea, Paul urges the Christians at Rome to completely keep an eye on, to mark out carefully, any who teach contrary to the teaching that they have learned and that has been affirmed in the epistle to the Romans. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." I think it is significant that Paul is telling us in his concluding words that this very epistle to the Romans becomes the touchstone to Christian theology and doctrine. He urges them to mark out carefully and to keep an eye on anyone who teaches anything contrary to what they have learned. And he is writing this epistle to the Romans to reaffirm what they have learned. The epistle to the Romans becomes the touchstone of Christian doctrine and theology. If you want to check a man out, check him against the epistle to the Romans. Check him against his understanding of the condition of man. How does he stand on that great subject, condemnation? Check him out concerning his understanding of the death of Christ, that great doctrine of redemption. Check him out concerning how a man who is guilty before God can be declared righteous and justified before God. What is the condition? Check him out on that. Check him out on the product of his believing in Christ, whether he stands accepted in the Beloved and eternally and completely justified before God. Check him out on the great doctrine of glorification. Is he, because he is a believer in Christ, as well and as good as glorified in heaven? And that's Romans chapter 8. Check him out on the great doctrine of election. Is God sovereignly in control, drawing to himself those whom he has chosen for salvation? Check him out in the great applications of God's grace in the righteous living of the believers. The application of righteousness to their religious life and to their civil life and to their personal life. Romans becomes the touchstone of Christian doctrine. The person who does not know the epistle to the Romans will never be able to sit in a pew and to discern whether that man who is standing before them teaching the Word of God is fundamental and sound in his doctrine or is liberal and unsound. The epistle to the Romans becomes the touchstone. We take that man and we check that man out. Every man who teaches at Believer's Chapel, who teaches in our Sunday school, every man, we check him out against the great doctrines of the epistle to the Romans. And if he does not check out, what shall we do? And Paul says, avoid him. Avoid that person. With strong language, he says, turn away from them. It seems to me that that is the divine injunction to the deeply concerned Christian who hesitates to leave a liberal church. He knows that the man who stands behind the pulpit is not teaching the truth of God. But because he is a Christian, perhaps with some possible influence in a Sunday school class or some way, he says, I cannot leave. Now, I am well aware of the fact that that is a very difficult situation to be in. Paul says, the Spirit of God through Paul says, the Word of God says, turn away from such men. I think that that is a strong word to the elders in Believer's Chapel. It is our responsibility to check out every Sunday school teacher, all of the leaders among our youth work, to check out each man and to make sure that he is true to the great doctrines of the Epistle to the Romans. And if he is not true, never to allow our children, never to allow our young people to be under the exposure to that man, but to turn away from him. He is not to have a hearing in Believer's Chapel. He is not to have a voice in a church if he is not true to the great doctrines of the Epistle to the Romans. Why is he not to be heard? Because Paul goes on to say, it is because such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own lusts. Have you ever discovered that there is an inseparable relationship between the doctrine that a man holds and the life that a man lives? A man who is wrong in doctrine will be wrong in life. A person whose Christian life is wrong can trace the wrongness of the Christian life back to a wrongness in their doctrine. I have sometimes said to you that one of the most influential books I read as a young man was Tozer's book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy, where he deals with the attributes of God. The reason why it was so influential was that in the preface of that book, he made the point that has never escaped me. The point was simply that a man's concept of God will determine his character of life, and it will be reflected in the way he lives. And the way you regard and treat your wife is a reflection of your doctrine and your character. The way you regard your children, the way you treat your employees, the way you deal with your neighbor, that is a reflection of the doctrine that you hold. That is why you see at Believer's Chapel, we do not for a moment apologize for the teaching of doctrine. It is because doctrine sets a person straight. And it is when we have our doctrine right, our position in Christ, the great attributes of God, the relationship that a man has with God, the great doctrines of God's grace, it is when we have our doctrine right that our character and daily life will begin to fall in place. I have seen it over and over again. The man who is apostate, the man who is liberal, the man who is not sound in his doctrine, it is reflected in his character. Paul says, do not listen to such men. Do not give them a hearing. Avoid them. They are not servants of the Lord Christ. They are slaves to their own lust, to their own appetite. And then I think he concludes this text with perhaps one of the most dramatic and sobering phrases to be found anywhere on the subject. He describes these men by saying, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus that from their very midst there would arise men who were wolves, who would tear apart and destroy the work of God, but they would appear in sheep's clothing. When he writes to the Corinthians, he reminds them that Satan, who is the great arch enemy of the people of God and the work of God, when Satan designs to attack on the level of doctrine and theology, he does it through ministers who appear as angels of light.
Because Satan is so devious and so deceitful, when he wants to feed you a spoonful of poison that will destroy you as a man or a woman, he does it by putting it in a sugar-coated pill. And he delivers it through a man who speaks with smooth and flattering words, so that he deceives and misleads the unsuspecting. One must only think of men like Garner Ted Armstrong or Norman Vincent Peale or Bishop Sheen or hundreds of others who are men who are leading millions of men, unsuspecting people, to an eternal damnation by their smooth and flattering words. Often in such cases, it is not what such men say, but it is what they do not say that is destructive. I had a friend who recently visited a church in Dallas that I know only by the reputation of a number of you folks who have come from that church. And as she gave me her comments concerning it, she said, "Why, it sounded good. I listened carefully to what he said, and it sounded just right." I said, "It is often not what he says, but it is what he does not say that is really the giveaway." And that is why the Christian listens very carefully to men who speak with smooth and flattering words to deceive the unsuspecting and take them on the broad road that leads them to eternal destruction. He listens with a careful ear for a clear and solid affirmation of the fact that men are guilty in their sin, and that they are condemned before God, and that they have nothing in and of themselves to offer God as the basis of their salvation. Such apostates do not speak with such languages. They speak in smooth and flattering words, where they take men and elevate man to speak of the spark of divinity that is within us all. And they urge men, by cleaning up their act and by working on areas of their life, to make themselves acceptable before God. Those smooth and flattering words lead the unsuspecting to eternal damnation. We listen carefully for a clear affirmation that man is guilty, that he is condemned, that he is under the judgment of God, and he has nothing whatsoever to offer for his forgiveness or his salvation. We listen carefully for a man to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, came to this earth to go to the cross to die for our sin. And in his death, to make atonement to God for the sin of men and women. He bore our guilt. God laid upon him our iniquity, and Christ died for our sin. We listen carefully for that man to say that it is by believing in Jesus Christ as the one who has died for sin, it is by trusting him in a personal way as our Savior, that that guilty man moves into the position of being declared righteous before God, so that he is justified. And it is by faith. It is by believing in Christ. We want to hear that man clearly affirm that having trusted Christ as his Savior, that man is as good as glorified. He stands in the glory in his position in Christ. He is glorified before God, eternally secure forever. That, my friend, is the message of the gospel. And it must be clearly affirmed. For the man who is speaking speaks with smooth and flattering words that will deceive and mislead the unsuspecting into a Christless eternity. It's the message of the gospel. It's a message that can save you. It's a message that can turn the course of your life, not only for time, but for all of eternity. It did that for a young 15-year-old fellow on a Sunday morning, the first Sunday of a new year. The snow was falling. He couldn't get to his own church. It was so heavy that as he passed a church, he decided, because he was going to be unable to get to his own, he would slip into this church. He did so, and he sat under the gallery at the back.
The snowstorm was such that the pastor could not arrive. There were only a dozen or so that arrived for the service. They wondered whether they should dismiss it or continue, and as the stewards met at the back, they decided because there was that 15-year-old lad at the back, they would continue the service. Lots were drawn, and the lot fell to the loser. He was to give the sermon. And so the steward came to the pulpit, and he looked over the 300 empty chairs and saw the 11 or 12 scattered people and the 15-year-old lad under the gallery. He announced his text, Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The young man said later that he was an ignorant preacher. He did not even know how to pronounce his words. And he said after 10 minutes he had said everything he knew, and his sermon was over. And then he looked at the back, and he saw that young man. And that preacher said to him, "Young man, you look very miserable this morning." Later, the young man said that was a hard word, but it was well struck. The budding preacher said, "And you shall be miserable not only in life, but throughout all of eternity, if you do not obey my text. But if you will obey my text this morning, right now, you shall be saved, and you shall be saved forever." And later, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "I did. I looked. I believed." He says, "That man leaned over the pulpit and he said to me, only as a primitive Methodist can say, and I have never heard a primitive Methodist say it, so I do not know how he would say it, but I imagined he leaned over and he said, 'Young man, look. Look to Jesus. Look and live.'" And Spurgeon that morning looked. And he lived. He became a believer in Christ and one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. When you need help with physical disease, you look to a physician. When you need legal counsel, you look to a lawyer. When you need dental assistance, you look to a dentist. When you need automobile repairs, you look to a mechanic. My friend, who shall you look to for the greatest need that you have in your life this morning? And that greatest need is that you are a sinner before God. You have offended God by that sin. You stand under His condemnation. And the greatest need that you have is forgiveness for that sin and to enter into a peace relationship with God. There is no one else you can turn to. No place else you can turn but to Jesus Christ. Because He loved you and died for you. Because His death is sufficient to satisfy God, to cleanse you of your guilt, and to save you forever. Will you look to Him this morning? And simply trust Him in a very personal way as your Savior. If you will look to Him, you shall be saved. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou wilt not only stir the hearts of every believer in Jesus Christ, but that Thou wilt work in an unusual way in the hearts and lives of those who do not know Thee in a personal way as their Savior. And we do not know, Lord, how many there are who are miserable in their hearts and souls this very day. Some whose root problem is their guilt and their relationship with Thee. We pray, O Lord, that Thou will give them no rest nor peace until they look away from themselves and look away from their church and look away from their deeds and look to Jesus and see Him as the one who died for their sin and trust Him to be their personal Savior. Give them, we pray this morning, the grace to receive Him into their lives as their own personal Savior. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.